Sister Woodward passed on from this life into the next. I wonder sometimes, should we be sorrowful and weep, or should we be filled with joy and rejoice? Actually, I feel both. I feel sorry, of course, feel sorrow rather, and grief that one so dear and sweet to us all has now been called home, and we'll miss her presence, we'll miss hearing from her, we'll miss simply knowing that she was still in this life. But on the other hand, when one has lived as beautiful a life that she had and beautiful character she was, to depart this life after a long period of suffering and trial and sickness and all that, to know that she's at home with God certainly is an occasion of rejoicing. So this morning I personally feel both joy and sorrow. Sorrow that she's gone, a joy that she's at home with the Lord. So if you want to send a card or a telephone call to Brother Woodward, I have his address and telephone number here. I want to have this only one we have. I'll write it down for you, give it to you if you want it. Maybe you already had it. But at any rate, our hearts will be with him. I knew the time was short. It had been my plan to go over there, but I don't think I'll be able to go now because of witness condition. I don't think I should be away that long. But at any rate, our hearts will be with Brother Woodward and the family, and our joy at the fact that she's at home with the Lord, and our sorrow that we'll see her no more. But that's coming to all of us. We all know that. So let us live for that hour that when we leave this life, people will rejoice in the fact that we were a friend to the needy and to those that were we knew, and at the same time faithful to our Lord and be at home with him. This morning I want to discuss Paul's lesson in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. In chapter 9, Paul, as we dealt with it last Sunday, Paul had dealt with a question, the question of God's right to choose. God chose Abraham over Melchizedek, a great man and king, over Moses' father-in-law. He chose him over any others at that time, but he had that right. He then chose Isaac over Ishmael as the one through whom he would accomplish his purpose, and he had that right. That doesn't have anything to do with the salvation of Esau. That was personal with him. It didn't have anything to do with the salvation of Isaac. That was a personal matter. And Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. God chose Jacob as the one through whom his Messiah would come. Same thing with David, his family, and so on. My point is that God had the right to make these choices according to his purpose and his own will, and not according to what men would consider the firstborn or a fleshly relationship or whether individual was good or bad. God didn't deal with that. It was a matter of faith on the part of Abraham, but of the rest of them, it was just God's free will choice and free choice of whom he would use. Now, this was difficult for a Jew to understand why God was going to accept the Gentile. But if God had a right to select Isaac over Ishmael, and he had a right to select Jacob over Esau, why then certainly had a right to choose the Jew or the Gentiles to be his people according to his purpose, as well as the Jews. But they couldn't see that. That was our point last Sunday morning. God's right to choose or to elect those whom he would save. Now, if God also, in his great purpose and plan, elected to save those individuals who are faithful to him and not to save others in their unbelief, which I think he couldn't have done, consistent with his character and nature, then that was God's right also. So these were problems with the Jews that Paul is dealing with in 9, 10, and 11. Now in chapter 10, now comes a question here in this chapter of why the Jews failed. Even though that they were God's chosen people as a race, that didn't guarantee their salvation. The salvation was dependent upon their faithfulness to God as a nation, or that faithfulness to God as an individual, that the personal salvation depended on that. Now, why did they fail? That was Paul's discussion in the 10th chapter. Now, he begins in this chapter by dealing, first of all, with his own feeling for the Jews. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. One thing that impresses me in this is that Paul's heart's desire is one thing. The expression of it is another. My heart's desire and supplication unto God for Israel. So really, prayer is more than simply the desire of the heart. It's the desire of the heart expressed unto God in an audible way. And Paul did that. But his prayer was not for their material prosperity. It was not that they may recover from some sickness or some accident of some kind. It was that they might be saved. I think that should be the chief center, or the center rather, of the prayer of all of us concerning others, is that though we pray for their recovery, we pray for their comfort, we pray to God to bless them, to protect and care for them. What's really the ultimate thing for which I should pray? Care for them. What's really the ultimate thing for which I should pray? It is that God might save an individual. So as we pray for our children, or our loved ones, or our friends, or our anyone else, let the central thought of that prayer be that they might be saved. Then Paul said, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, the Jews were a religious people, deeply religious. They had a great zeal for God. They were jealous for God. They were there, but they had a wrong concept, but not according to knowledge. Now, what Paul is going to show in this letter, in this chapter, is that they were without excuse for not having that knowledge, because they had both a revelation and an opportunity to know what God's will was in this matter. All of that. That's what he points out in the lesson today, and I want us to get that. And I can't beg excuse from doing what is right or knowing on the ground that God didn't provide the source of that knowledge. For God had provided that. It's just up to me now as to whether I succeed or fail, which will depend on my attitude toward the revelation that God has provided, and my knowledge and understanding of it, or indifference toward it. I think that's a very important point in this lesson. He goes on to say, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. Now, they were ignorant of it, but they were ignorant without excuse. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves unto the righteousness of God. Well, now that's a principle that Paul has dealt with all the way through the book of Romans. In fact, the whole gospel, the whole system of faith is built upon that proposition. That is, Jesus said, this is life eternal, they should know the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. John 17:3, John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him. I will raise him up in the last day, as is written in the prophets. They shall all be taught of God. He therefore that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. That's a basic principle that Jesus said was found in the prophets. In Isaiah the 54th chapter and verse 13 there. All of thy children shall be taught of Jehovah, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Jeremiah 31:31-34, all shall know me. I'll make a new covenant with them, and all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So God provided the message by which man can believe, on which he can believe, and be saved thereby. So when the apostle says there that they, for lack of knowledge and seeking to establish their own, why, they failed of this righteousness of God. Then he said in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. Now when he says the end, I think it was the termination. Yeah, the law terminated, or law, it wasn't no thee there, excuse me, there was no thee there. For Christ is the end of the law. Any system of law, whether it be, whatever it might be, anyone that's trying to be saved by simply a system of law that demands works for salvation, or rather, let me rephrase that. anyone is trusting in a works law for his salvation, a law by which he earns his salvation through works, that individual is going to fail. Christ terminated that kind of a thing here. He said, but also the word end means goal. Christ was the goal of the law. Paul said in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, about verse 24, that the law is our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law then served as a tutor or schoolmaster to bring the Jew unto faith in Christ. So therefore the goal of the law was that tutor. So the goal of Christ was to fulfill the law according to Romans 8:1-4 there. So in his introduction here of this chapter, Paul is expressing his desire there for them, but their own condition, they did not follow after the law of faith, but they followed after a law of works, and therefore after their own devising, and therefore failed to attain unto that which God wanted them to attain unto. This is the reason that. Now then, he's ready to move on. Now he moves from that to Moses. And he comes on now to say what Moses said. Now when he said that, for Moses writeth that the man that doeth the law, now notice, that doeth the righteousness which is of the law, shall live thereby. Now you don't have a V up here where Christ is the end of law. He's the end of any law system that demands the earning of your salvation by perfect keeping of that law. But now then he goes on to say here, and Moses now said that the man that doeth the righteousness of the law shall live by. That's back in Leviticus 18 and verse 5. But God said, the person that does the law, the things of the law, shall live thereby. In other words, a law system by which I'm saved by works demands a perfect obedience to that law, whereas the law of faith demands a perfect faith, a perfect willingness, a perfect submission. So if I must have a perfect faith, though I do not live a perfect life. I think that's the difference between the two that Paul tried to show us here, as I pointed out so many times in his study of Romans. Now notice he'll live that, but the righteousness which is of faith saith thus. Now notice what it says. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend up into heaven? Now that is to bring Christ down. And who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What says it? Now, none. I want to turn to that and read that. That's found in the 20th chapter, the 30th chapter, rather, of Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy and verse 30. Let's read that. I believe it's verse about 11 to 14 here in this chapter. Yes, 11 to 14. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not too hard for thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us to bring to heaven and bring it unto us and make us to hear it, that we may do it. Now they're talking about the word now, this word of this commandment, the commandment, the law, that which God had given them. Now he said, neither is it beyond the sea, that is in the abyss, in the indefinite region, that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us and make us to hear it, that we may do it. But the word is very nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Right? Now Paul adds in parenthesis here of the Christ. Now I'm going to go back and read this. Of course, the Christ is not, that is to bring Christ down, or that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So here is the word of God that God had given them from heaven through angels unto Moses. Now then, God has given us his word through Christ, who said, I came down from heaven, John 6:38, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John 7:14-15, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. John 7:29, I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. I dealt with that some time ago in a lesson, but over and over Jesus said, his message was from heaven. That's what Paul is saying now, just as back on in Deuteronomy, when the people's the word was nigh them, it had already come down from heaven. You didn't have to go back up to get it. You don't have to go into the abyss or across the sea to get it. And the same thing is now true. God has given His Word through Christ. So who shall say, all right, let's go up to heaven and get that Word, or we'll go down into the abyss and raise Him up? That's already done. Christ has already come. Christ entered into the unseen world. He came up out of it and went back to heaven. Now what is it for an individual to want more than that? These individuals that are praying that God will send them the Holy Spirit directly, will operate directly upon them, that is an expression of unbelief. It's a refusal to believe what God said. God said that Word came down to Christ. God raised Christ to demonstrate and to prove that He was the Christ, and therefore the Word from God. So for me to ask for something else and to question that is for me to live in unbelief. I simply don't believe what God said. That's the trouble. Our religious neighbors, they want something else. They're not satisfied with what God said. And yet that Word was confirmed by Jesus Christ Himself, who died and rose from the dead. Now, to want something else is an expression of doubt and unbelief on the part of the individual. That's what Paul says. The body of paragraph. Remember that passage. Remember what he's saying there. He moves on from that now. And he moves on to say in the next expression here, the Word is mighty in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. So just as the Word back on the Word there to take it, obey and do, so the Word which we preach is in your heart and in your mouth. You can quote it. You can understand. You can know it. But that's not enough. It's a question of what's your attitude toward it. That's what Paul's saying here. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, shalt believe with thy heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now let us notice that. Now here's the matter of believing the Word in your heart, then you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Well, that was demonstrated. Now let me go back to Deuteronomy and notice now the context of these things that Paul is saying a little for that same 30th chapter. I want to read two or three other verses, if I may, if you turn to that with me, to the sixth verse. And Jehovah thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. All right? Now, love, God, is an expression of what? That's an expression of faith. We sometimes get the idea, I once had the idea, stronger than I should have had, that actually the law was a legal system, and the whole thing was just obeying the law. That's not correct. God wanted that obedience to be an obedience from love, an obedience that expressed trust. Back in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in Jehovah with all thy heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. In all thy heart acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy ways. Trust in Him. Turn to Isaiah 55, 6 to 8, where God said, seek ye Jehovah while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto Jehovah, and He will have mercy, and unto our God He will abundantly pardon. What did God want all the way through the Old Testament? He wanted people to trust Him, to express and demonstrate a faith in Him by accepting what He said and doing it. That's still the same principle, isn't it? Same principle of faith today is to accept what God said and do what He said. Now, what He has said do under one dispensation and another may differ there. But the basic principle of God speaking, man accepting and believing and following the instruction have always been the conditions on which God accepted an individual. Still is. That's what Paul is trying to show. Paul is showing in this chapter that what God is demanding now isn't anything new from what He demanded before. It's a different object of faith. Back there they believed Moses, to whom God gave the law, and believed the law that came from God. Under the new, they must believe that Jesus came down, died, and rose from the dead, and that He revealed this new law. I must believe that and abide by it. Principle, I think, don't change. I think they're the same. Let me move on in that same chapter. Drop down here to verse 10. If, when he says, if thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God, to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, if thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. That's what he wants now. Now, what he wanted back then was for the individual to turn to God with all the heart and soul, to love God, to obey God, rather. That was an expression of faith. Drop on down here to verse 16. In that I command thee this day to love Jehovah thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, that thou mayest live and multiply, and that Jehovah thy God may bless thee in the land whither thou goest in to possess it. What did he want? He wanted your love. He wanted your obedience back there. He wanted to submit, but you didn't do that. You rejected what God demanded of you. You didn't show any trust or faith in him by doing what he said. That's what God wanted. Drop down to verse 20. Here he said that thou mayest live and thy seed to love Jehovah thy God, to obey his voice, and to cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which Jehovah thy God will give thee. Wonderful chapter. A great chapter on love. The word comes down, love God and keep his commandment. Do what he said. This is to trust God. That's what he wanted back there. Now, what the Jew didn't do was what God wanted him to do and told him to do, and now he wonders why. Now, he doesn't please God. Let me move on in this passage now. So now look a little further. Now he goes on to say here that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let me say a word about that confession, however. Over in Matthew 7, 21 and 22, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then turn to Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now is that just simply the confession we make at baptism? It includes that, but no, that's not it. It's a continuous confession of faith in him by what I say and what I do. Philippians 2 and 9 through 10, wherefore God has highly exalted him and has given unto him the name that's above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now bowing the knee is an act of submission and obedience unto him, and a confession of his name. So my daily life is to be a confession of that name by the way I live, by what I do, by what I say, by my action, all of that. So here then Paul says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Christ, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, as your faith, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Because out of that belief goes a confession of what I believe, and my life is an expression of the same thing. This is the difference between what Paul is preaching, the gospel, and what the Jew was practicing. That's what he's trying to get across. Paul's trying to get. Now look a little further. Now whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. That's a quotation now from Isaiah 28:16 there, that passage. Right? But now, whosoever would include who there? Now, that would include the Gentile. That's what Paul is saying. Bible was anticipating this. Isaiah said, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Now, if the Jew comes in there, always interpret your whosoever in the light of the context. Sometimes the whosoever in the context deals with only with Christians. In this context, he's dealing here with the gospel here for all mankind. So your whosoever here is going to include the Gentile. So look a little further. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. So your whosoever here, Paul interprets Isaiah to mean that God said the time would come when it would lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone of tried, stone of flesh, a cornerstone, and whosoever should believe on him would not be put to shame. That would include the Gentile. The Jew never could see that. Notice further. For the same Lord is Lord of all and is rich unto all that call upon him. All right? So, if there's simply one God, if there's just one God, and the Jew believed that and taught it, and the Gentile, we all came from Adam, and the Gentile came from Adam. Then one that was God interested then in the Gentile as well as the Jew. One, the Gentile is responsible to God as well as the Jew. So what Paul is doing in these three chapters is taking away from the Jew his confidence of being a special favorite of God because he's a descendant of Abraham, because he's a descendant of Isaac, because he's a descendant of Jacob, because Moses, God gave the law through Moses unto the Jew. Well, we're a favored people. We're a favored people. But God says, no, you were a chosen people. You were God's chosen people, chosen for a purpose. What was that purpose? Chosen as a people through whom God would bring his purpose of salvation, a plan of salvation unto mankind, but it would include all mankind according to his choice, and his demonstration of choice in the ancestors of the Jews demonstrated the right to make that choice. That's right, isn't it? That's correct. That's what Paul said. And that's the principle of the gospel. Now here again, notice next here, this Torah, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice first, whosoever believeth, that's you a Gentile. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord, and that's from Joel, the second chapter, verse 32. Peter quoted that in Acts, the second chapter, you remember, when he quoted from Joel there and said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't think he fully understood what he said because he took the miracle of the lowered sheep and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the household of Cornelius for him to understand God was accepting the Gentiles as well as the Jews, but God had already said it that time. It's just a matter of understanding. So now that the Gentiles are coming in, that's according to God's plan and purpose all the way through your own scriptures. Paul proving it to the Jews by his own scriptures here, going back to them. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except to be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful the feet of them that bring the glad tidings of good things. Now let's look at that for a moment. How can to everyone whosoever believe it now? But how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Well, they couldn't. How can they hear without a preacher? Somebody had to bring the message. How could he preach except to be sent? Now that's not talking about, that passage is often taken out of its context in talking about a modern day preacher. Let the church send the preacher over yonder to preach to somebody. No, now that's true, that ought to be done. But he's talking about here one sent from God. Now how can one know Christ except God, know God's plan of salvation, except God send one? Well, he sent the Christ first of all. Christ chose the apostles and sent out the apostles. Paul was one last chosen. He was sent to the Gentiles. Now God is sending inspired men with his inspired message. Now the church may send me or send a preacher someplace to preach all that. We may do that, and that's great, and I think we should do that. But that's what I'm trying to say is, let's not use this text as a text to them, because that's not what Paul's talking about. How shall they preach except they be sent? Therefore the church got to send them. No, church doesn't have to send me in. Well, I can go of my own. You can go of your own. We're all obligated to do that. Paul is talking about sending an inspired messenger with the word of God. Now then, how can one believe in him except hear him? Now know what he said about that. Yeah, I want to look at that just a moment now. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How can I believe in Christ if I haven't heard him? Well, that's an interesting statement. In him. In Ephesians 2 and verse 17, Paul says there, speaking there of the Christ, and he came and preached peace unto you that were nigh, and peace to them that were far off. And he came. How did he come? He came in the person of the gospel. When Jesus Christ comes to an individual, when an individual hears the gospel, is Jesus Christ in the gospel preaching heaven's message to that individual? That's what he's doing this morning. As I preach the gospel, to preach the word of God, is Christ in that gospel that's preaching unto you. Now I think that's the point in Revelation, the 6th chapter, in verses 1 and 2. When a great voice said, come, and the rider of the white horse came forth, and he had a crown upon his brow. He had a bow and a bow in his hand there, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, who does that symbolize? That symbolized the Christ. Christ in the gospel, going forth with a crown of victory, going forth conquering and to conquer through his message. So every gospel sermon that's preached actually the truth of the gospel is Christ in the gospel coming to the heart of the individual to reach that heart. So it's a living message. It's not a dead word. It's not a dead letter. It's a living message in which the living Christ is bringing the living message over the individual, certainly using human instrumentality. But it's not necessarily Christ that's in me that's doing the preaching. It's Christ in the gospel, which I preach that's being brought unto the individual. Is that what Paul's saying? I believe it is. I believe that's what he's saying. Now let's look a little further. Now notice here, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall the preacher accept to be sent? Then this quotation, how beautiful the feet of them that bring the glad tidings from Isaiah. But now notice, but now it comes to this point. But they did not all hearken to the glad tidings. Even back there when Isaiah brought the message to them, Jeremiah and them, they didn't all hearken to it. Now notice what he says about that. They did not all hearken to the glad tidings. But Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? And that's from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, I believe, in verse 1. We'll turn to that and read, because there's another passage there in Isaiah I want to look at. I want to look at what these passages are. Paul is quoting their own scriptures here, bring them to them there. Now, in Isaiah 51 and verse 1, hearken to me, ye that follow after. No, that's not true. I'm in 53. Who hath believed our message, and to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up. Now notice, he goes on in that 53rd chapter to describe the Messiah. Now who believed the prophets concerning the Messiah? Now, here's why. Well, I'll get to that in just a moment here, but they're not all here. I'll get to that right now in a second. But now notice here, they didn't hear Isaiah's message. And Paul could say to those Jews, you're not hearing it now. You're preaching what Isaiah said. Your father didn't hear what Isaiah said. You're not listening to what we're saying, because it was God speaking through Isaiah. It's Christ speaking through me in the gospel here, and you're not listening to it. So whose fault is it that you're not God showing people in the law? Now here, I look at him as he moves on. But they did not all hearken, he says. Here Isaiah said, they're not all hearken. So belief cometh at hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So you've got to hear that word to believe it. So that's the word that Christ brought to you, who came down from heaven. You don't have to bring him back. He's already come. You don't have to raise him from the dead. He's already been raised, gone back to heaven. He left the message. Therefore, anything additional to that is a lack of faith in what he said, in the message that he brought. Hear them again now. But I say, did they not hear? Yea, verily. Their word, their sound went out unto the ends of the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say that did Israel not know? First Moses said, I provoke it. Now let's stop there for just a moment. Did they not hear? Did they not know? Paul back in the third chapter in verse 21. But now there has appeared a righteousness of God that was witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. Now get that. Paul has already said now that the gospel, the coming of Christ, this new message, was witnessed by the law and the prophets. What's that say? By the law and the prophets told of these very things that are being done. So all the way through this passage, this chapter, Paul is showing the Jew that you have every opportunity in the world to know the will of God, to know the righteousness by faith. Your law, your prophets, all witnessed of the coming of it. They spake specifically of the coming of the Christ. They spake specifically of what God would do in and through the Christ for your salvation. Now, where's your excuse? Where's your excuse? And a man would have less excuse today, because today he can buy a Bible for a few dollars, or there's no Bible society will give him one. If he can, the church will give him one. Any man that wants a Bible, I know this church would be glad to give him a good Bible. He's interested in it. But who cares what God said? So when we come to God's judgment, then who's going to stand at fault? Not God. not God, because he's done everything he could do. And leave man a rational being capable of making his own choice in this matter. And that's what Paul's arguing here in this point. So let's look at it once more. Did they not hear? Yea, verily, that sound went out. Here, that's one of the Psalms. Went out here to the ends of the earth, and that word from the end of the world. And then next thing, did not Israel know? Because Moses said, I'll provoke you to jealousy with that which is no nation. Let me turn to that and read it. That's back in Deuteronomy, the 2nd chapter. Book of Deuteronomy is really a great chapter. 32nd chapter in verse 21. Now know they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. That is, with their idols that they have. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those that are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with the foolish nation. Now Paul is quoting there what Moses said, your own prophet Moses and your prophet Isaiah. Because what Moses said, God said through Moses, I'll provoke them to jealousy through a nation that we didn't consider a nation. That's the Gentile people. Well, now that's what God's doing now. They were complaining because God was accepting Gentiles, while at the same time they were rejecting the gospel. Now that God had already said, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy, and that jealousy should have spurred them to do two things. First, go and study their scriptures, and then rejoice in the fact that the Gentiles were being saved. But instead of that, as was pointed out in the next chapter, there was a hardening in part until that hardening was complete. And then the Gentiles would be the only ones to come in. In other words, the Jews, just as all down through history, had hardened his heart against what God was doing for him, so he's also doing under the gospel, and that hardening continues unto this very day. Yet we still got some people who are so foolish as to say that the Jews, still in their rebellion, unbelief, crucified the Christ, rejected the gospel message, that they're still God's people. Not any more God's people than the Chinese or the Japanese or the Africans or the Anglo-Atheists. No more his people. All right, so he quotes from him. I know his brother, with a nation that will not understand. And Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I became manifest to them that asked not of me. Right, turn with me now to Isaiah 65 here. I'm quoting from him over here in this particular chapter. I know what he says here in this chapter. I am inquired of by them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, Behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. But now over against that, I have spread out my hands all the days unto a rebellious people that walk in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing idols and all that. So here he says, I was found by people that weren't looking for me. I held out my hands all the day long unto rebellious people, that is my own people. They rejected me. Now here's the people that found me. Right, so what's he pointing out here? He's pointing out here that the Jews' failure was not for lack of revelation. God revealed his law to them. He revealed himself to them in the prophets. He revealed his will to them over and over again and held out his hands toward them, pleading with them to come back to him, and they refused him. Now, so it wasn't lack of revelation, it was lack of faith. Lack of faith in God, faith in the Word of God, and what God said. Therefore, God cast them off, destroyed Jerusalem, as we said this morning, because of their wickedness and their rebellion, rejection of God in the book of Ezekiel. Now then God's cast them off again. He's going to destroy the city again, this time by fire and famine, and scatter the nation, and they've become unto him just as any other body of people. What is Paul doing? He's setting forth the first 8 chapters God's plan of salvation by his grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, the supreme sacrifice, and man's faith. It is a system of faith, saved by a law of faith and not a law of works. But now don't let that deceive you. The Jews, later on, to whom James was writing, They accepted that. Well, if we're saved by faith, it's faith only. And so James is showing, no, it's faith expressed in action. That's what Paul is showing. That faith in the Old Testament was faith expressed in doing the loving God and doing God's will. It's still the same thing now. Faith now is, it's still a salvation of faith expressed in action, in loving God and doing His will. Principle never changed. And now then, God's willingness to save the Jew, the Jew can come in if he will. If he wills not to come, then he stands on the outside just like any Gentile who refused to come. So the last thought, and we'll close our study, Manos. I was found of them that sought me not. I became manifest unto them that asked not of me. That's the Gentile of the second verse. But as to Israel, he saith, all the day long did I spread out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. What a sad commentary. A people chosen of God, to whom he was going to bring salvation to the whole world, to whom he pled with them constantly over and over through his prophets. They turned a deaf ear, turned a stubborn heart, a rebellious spirit, and refused. He sent the Christ to crucify him, and now they're whining. Why did he cast us off? Why are we no longer his people? Not because God doesn't love you, not because of a lack of revelation, but a lack of faith on your part. Folks, the temple still stands. It isn't a matter of saying, Lord, Lord, like some of a lot of us think. More than that, it's a matter of a faith that puts its trust in God. Ask for no more than a knowledge of His will and a disposition of heart to do His will, as we love Him with all the heart, soul that we have, as we confess His name daily in our lives, as we believe in our heart that it is strong, that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Remember that faith without works is dead. Faith is balanced, but faith alone saves nobody. That saves nobody. Works alone save nobody. It's the salvation of faith expressed in doing the will of God. I hope you have a better understanding of some of these things. I studied the book of Romans. It meant more to me this time than I've ever had. I've studied lots of times in life, but not didn't have the meaning of having now. I guess I'm more mature. Maybe you're more mature. I hope that you're reading these chapters during the week, meditating on them, thinking about them, keeping the connection. Next Sunday morning, we'll conclude Paul's argument about the Jews with chapter 11. And after that, we'll go ahead with Paul as he develops then the moral character and life as to follow faith in Jesus. Let's stand together while we sing the song.